Thank you, Rich and Shelley, for leading music this morning, and also thank you to Trevor and Daryl for giving their testimonies. It's an encouragement and it's a blessing to hear how God works in each one of our lives in different ways to bring us to that place where we realize we need a Savior, and how His grace and His mercy has saved each of us. And I just want to officially welcome them as our newest members, and just welcome. You are a blessing to us and have been, and so we are grateful to welcome you in as members. This morning, we're going to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and last week we studied in this chapter the topic of conflict within the church, and we answered questions in relation to why and how the Lord expects us to resolve it. In our message this week, we're going to find a theology-rich conclusion to this subject of church resolution or conflict resolution. But at the same time, I think you'll notice that the passage today can stand alone. It can stand alone as a separate topic, and it can also serve as a bridge between the topic before and the topic following. It's a very applicable passage of Scripture. But as it relates to conflict between believers, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 provides a reminder of our past and present spiritual conditions. It argues that petty conflict in the church is a behavior that is in keeping with the works of the flesh and not in keeping with the new nature of Christ that is in us. So let's begin with this reminder of positional truth. Verse 9, it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then the rest of verses 9 and 10 here forms a warning or a statement that expounds upon that thought. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the first thing I want to point out here this morning is that the term unrighteous in this verse 9 is synonymous with the word unjust in verse 1 of this chapter, and also with the word unbelievers in verse 6. So when we talk about the unjust or the unbelievers or the unrighteous, they're all talking about the same person in this passage. Those who are without Christ do not have faith in Him. Just to tie this together a little more, the word that is translated into unjust in verse 1 and the word unrighteous in verse 9 are actually the same Greek word. So they are exactly the same word in Greek. And then the unbeliever, which we find in verse 6, is a different word, but it simply means without faith. That's the literal meaning of that word is unbeliever without faith. Now, as we look at these terms, keep in mind that the relationship in Scripture between righteousness and faith. What is the relationship in the Scripture between righteousness and faith? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. There's a lot of places in Romans we could go to, but this one says it very concisely. Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification or righteousness by faith without the deeds of the law. But there is a relationship between works and salvation in the Scripture. There is a relationship between works and salvation. It's not a causative relationship where you work so hard and you do so much good and then you get salvation. It's a reactionary relationship where you are saved, you receive the grace of God, and then Christ begins to produce good works in you by the Spirit of by His Holy Spirit. This is actually one of the major topics in the book of James. So let's go to the book of James, chapter 2. And we find this expounded upon from verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And it begins, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." Do you get the corollary there? If you say to someone, guess what? You can walk outside in a t-shirt and shorts, and it's winter out time, it's 10 degrees below zero, walk outside and be warm. Sounds like something I'd tell my kid. Go outside, you'll enjoy it. If you don't give them the snow boots and the snow pants and the coat and the proper things that they need to be warm, you just have empty words. It doesn't mean a thing. So faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So here we have an instance where, whether it's hypothetical or not, we have a man who says, you know what? I have faith. Another man says, I have works. And how can you have one without the other? If you can't show by works that you have faith, you must not have a very good faith. That's the argument here. Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he gives the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Again, that's a shocking statement if you take it out of context. But in the context, we see that faith produces works. That's the relationship here between works and faith in Scripture. And then he gives the example of Rahab the harlot also. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? The bigger picture in that illustration is this. They were given, were to give her instructions that if she would put the thread or the rope in the window, that she would be saved along with her family. Now, she could have all the faith in the world that she was going to be spared. But if she didn't put that thread out the window, she would have been showing that her faith wasn't real. So her faith and her works work together. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I want to bring in one more passage on this, and that is 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here we see, if you will, another side to the coin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we see here that a lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle of sin is impossible for the believer. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. The Word of God works in our hearts and our lives, and I believe the seed that it's talking about here is the Word of God, because in 1 Peter 1:23 it says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God which brings us to that saving faith and knowledge through the Spirit of God to salvation. And then that same Word continues to work in our hearts. It continues to convict us of sin, the washing of the water of the Word. So, faith and works. There is a relationship in the Scripture between faith and works. And when Paul says, be not deceived here, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. He is warning the Corinthians that their behavior is not consistent with their profession. Their behavior is not consistent with their profession. And again, we could go all the way back to the beginning. I hear from Chloe that there are contentions among you. You're all puffed up. You're full of pride. You're allowing this man living in fornication to be in your midst. All these things, one after the other. And then he goes on further in the book and continues to talk about other issues. These are not things that should be dominating the Christian life. These are things that should be forsaken and that the Christian should strive against. Albert Barnes gives a very interesting outline based on this statement, be not deceived. And he gives basically three main things that this references. First of all, that they were in danger of being deceived. They were in danger of being deceived, one, by their own hearts, Jeremiah 17:9, be by, or two, but that they could be deceived by their false opinions on the subject. And three, they might be in danger of being deceived by false leaders. So don't be deceived. They were in danger of that. Also, it implies that there is no necessity of their being deceived. They had access to the truth. They could easily understand what God wanted. It just took a little bit of time in the Word. It should have been plain. Again, Paul said you should have been eating meat by now, but instead you're still a babe drinking milk. So they were in danger of being deceived. They didn't need to be deceived because they had the Word of God that could have set them straight. And lastly, it implies that it was of high importance that they not be deceived. Why? Because the soul is of infinite value. To lose heaven, to be disappointed in regard to that, will be a tremendous loss. And to inherit hell and its woes will be a tremendous curse. And he finishes this outline by saying, "Oh, how anxious should all be that they be not deceived, and that while they hope for life, they do not sink down to everlasting death." Don't be deceived. There is a terrible picture of self-deception in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And we don't have nearly time to cover this entire passage, but go with me there to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll just pick out a few verses here. Jeremiah chapter 7. God is speaking to the prophet about the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel and about the judgment that they were facing. Look at verse 4. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" And then go to verse 8. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then," I added then, "but, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.'" They were self-deceived. They lived like the pagans. They acted like the pagans. They drank and celebrated like the pagans. They committed fornications like the pagans. They offered incense and sacrifices to the idols of the pagans. They did all these things, but they were self-deceived. They were trusting in lying words, saying, "You know what, we can do these things during the week, but then we can still be God's people on the weekend." Verse 12. "But go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." He's giving an example. He wiped out most of the Ephraimites, he talks about, if you read this whole passage, because of this very thing. And he's saying, "I'm going to do the same thing to you guys. Don't even bother praying." That's how serious this was. Read the whole passage, Jeremiah chapter 7, and get that picture of self-deception. But to complete this point, Paul goes on to list a number of behaviors that are only natural to the unsaved man or to the old nature. Fornication is the first one, a broad term that includes sexual sins of both the mind and the body. The Greek word is pornos. Sexual sin, sexual immorality. This is a worldly behavior. And if you look at our culture, That's all the world thinks about. The movies glorify it. Pop culture glorifies it in their music. Everyone jokes about it. You work for any time. Just for an example, when I was in Iowa working at Pizza Ranch, I was the dishwasher when I wasn't doing deliveries. And the teenage girls in the back room, that's all they talked about. It was sickening. In fact, I got them in trouble because of it. I was like, I'm not going to work back here if this is what I'm going to hear all day. And so I talked to my manager, and well, they got in trouble. but it was that or I wasn't going to work there. So you have this culture. And then the next one here is idolaters. Literally meaning idol worshipers. I believe we can extend the application of this to anything or any activity that takes the place of God in one's life. Adulterers, those who violate the sacred bonds of marriage through lustful activity, again, whether physically or even in the mind. Remember, Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery with her. So again, this is far beyond just action, it's also thought. Effeminate. This is another one it's interesting, but it's very sad as well. The Greek word literally means soft. That's the literal meaning of the word, is just soft. The only other two places in the scripture where the word is used are referencing John the Baptist, where and it says, What came ye out in the desert to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Those are the only other two places it uses the word. But in Greek culture, outside of the scriptures, we find it's a euphemism for what they called catamites. They were young, usually teenage men or boys who became sexual companions to adult men. Basically a young male prostitute for other guys. That's what it's talking about. Disgusting stuff. And then the last one, similar to that, abusers of themselves with mankind. Just one word that uses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 English words to be translated. And it just refers to sodomites. Homosexuality. God is not pleased with these things. So we move to verse 10. The list continues. Thieves. In the words of John Gill, thieves are those who take away another man's property secretly or openly by fraud or by force. Thievery. God is not pleased with this. The covetous are those whose desire for gain and pleasure is insatiable and unscrupulous. Their desire is never satisfied, and their means and methods of attaining it are far from moral. Drunkards are those who give themselves up willingly to the influence of alcohol or strong drink. They do not concern themselves with the consequences affecting their own bodies, their paychecks, their families, or others. It's all about the drink and the momentary pleasure. Revilers. Same word that was used in chapter 5, verse 11, for railer. So railer and reviler are the same thing. And the word actually means abusive. So a physically abusive parent or a spouse would fit into this category. Also, I suppose a schoolyard bully could also fit into this category. Someone who uses abuse either verbally or physically, and that defines their character. The last category is extortioners. These are those who abuse power and position to gain at others' expense. You know, in cities around the world, gangs regularly use extortion to profit. They force businesses and individuals to pay them for protection. Protection, you know. And you know what they call it? It's sometimes called a protection racket. They come to these places and they say, guess what? If you don't pay us, your business is going to burn. You're going to lose money and customers. And you might even, you know, I don't know, lose a finger or two. You know, they use extortion to get money from these businesses. And it happens all the time. It's called a protection racket. But after comparing their lives and activities to the lives or the list, after comparing their lives and activities to this list, the Corinthian church had much to think about, didn't they? And we should too. Is there anything in this list, which probably isn't an exhaustive list, again, you could probably add many things to this, is there anything in our life that is patterned more so after the unbelieving world than after Christ and His gospel? Anything. We need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Why? Because there is a relationship in the Scripture between justification and faith and works. The just shall live by faith, and faith without works is dead. What do our works look like? So we move to verse 11, and it's almost like a breath of relief. And such were some of you. See, the lives of the Corinthian believers had previously been no different from the rest of the world. Christ had saved them out of those lifestyles. And this is a way for Paul to kind of hint at them and say, you know, I've seen the fruit in your lives. And I'm pretty confident that most of you do not belong in these categories anymore. But self-examine. But it's a breath of relief. Such were some of you. The others in that, the some, that means there's some who are not in that list. They might still be in that category. But these Corinthian believers, and you and me as well, we are now new creations in Christ Jesus. Brand new creations. Possessing the new nature which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now there's three things that are given here that are true in the believer's life. Three facts, each of them a result of the Holy Spirit in our heart and dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this. First, we are washed. You are washed, Paul says. Why do we take a bath or a shower? Oh, otherwise, we'd be stinky, we'd be dirty, we'd have mud all over our face. I just saw this week a picture of a man, and you could probably Google it and find it in seconds. But it was a man who hadn't taken a bath in like 47 years. And he was in some Asian country, and he just sits out there. But you wouldn't hardly recognize him as a normal human being because his hair is all bushy and just brown. Not because it's brown hair, but I mean, I think it is brown hair, but it's just dirt. It's just caked dirt, and the layers on his skin is just dirt. Because he hasn't taken a bath. Why do we wash our hands before we eat? Because we know, much more so than people in a couple hundred years ago did, that when we do activity throughout the day, we collect germs. And that if we intake some of those germs, they can make us very sick. And so we wash our hands to scrub away the filth and the germs. Well, in the same way that dirt and germs pollute and mar the look of our bodies, so man is polluted by sin. We need a spiritual washing to take it away and to make us clean. There's several passages in the scripture that refer to this. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Washing of regeneration. Hebrews 10 verse 22 also provides an interesting parallel to the washing that is made in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." What's the connection here? Well, he's referencing the Old Testament practices when someone was to bring God a sacrifice, or the priests were to go before God and offer. They were to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, the blood was to be sprinkled upon the priests, which represented the sacrifice having been paid, and the deliverance from that consequence. And then the washing represents the removal of the guilt and the sin. The washing. And that really comes from Numbers 19:19, among other places. But Numbers 19:19. Here we see some of the instructions to wash in the Old Testament. "The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening." Washing was very important symbolism to the Jews. It continues to this day, actually. Psalm 103, verse 12, talks about how as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I'm going to take this example a little bit further. And when you go to the sink and you have dirt on your hands, and you wash your hands and you cleanse it from all that dirt and that mud, where does that dirt go? It goes down the drain, through the pipes, and you'll never see it again. At least I hope you wouldn't dig up your sewer and try to find those specific grains of sand and dirt that were on your fingers and your hands. But it's gone forever, right? So it is with our sin. He cast it as far as the east is from the west. You can't measure that distance. You just keep going and going and going one direction and going and going and going the other. All you do is get further apart. Now, Ezekiel 36, it shows us that this is not just a New Testament application, but this is an Old Testament teaching as well. In Ezekiel, looking forward to the restoration of the nation of Israel, and when God will give them new hearts, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. So the washing that takes place. And again, that washing is a one-time thing when Christ removes our sin. But there is a washing that must take place daily too. Ephesians says that he might sanctify and cleanse us, the church, by the washing of the water of the word. A daily practice. Wherefore shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to God's word. So Christ remembers our sin no more, but we still need to wash daily in the Word of God. Secondly, the second fact of the believer is that we are sanctified. Here the word just means holy. Set apart to and for God. The Apostle Peter describes this, 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Sanctified. We are set apart for His service. Notice the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We see that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We even sing songs about that. But we're also bought with the blood of the Lamb, aren't we? We're bought with the blood of the Lamb. And if we're bought, we are not our own. This same book, the next, or the few verses down, verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are sanctified. We are set apart for God, to God. In fact, we are a sanctuary for God as well. Not just sanctified, we're a sanctuary. He lives within us. And finally, the third fact is that we are justified. To be justified is to be declared innocent and free from guilt. In the case of the believer, though we actually committed the crime, Jesus paid the penalty in full. We did commit the crime, but Jesus paid the penalty, which was death, and declared us innocent. And so we stand in righteousness that is not our own. We live, we stand by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Righteousness not our own. We are justified. The guilt is removed. The sin is washed away. We are sanctified. We are set apart for Him. And we are declared innocent. We are justified. I'd like to close this morning in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Actually, let's back up to verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. Notice whose righteousness is declared. It's not our righteousness. This passage says it's going to declare God's righteousness, so that he can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So do we believe in him? Do we have faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Do we trust in him? Do we believe in him? Do we follow him? If so, then the Bible says we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. But it also says that we need to live like it. Our life needs to match our profession. And if it doesn't, then there's something seriously wrong. And this all relates to the topic of settling lawsuits, settling differences among yourself, because we're to live like believers, not the world. And it all relates to the following passage on sexual purity, because we belong to God. We are not our own. Every aspect of the believer's life should be governed with these three principles: that we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us and for your working in each of our hearts. Thank you for the washing, the cleansing that you did to and for us when we trusted in Christ as our Savior. You removed the sin from our hearts and you cast it away, never to be brought up to declare us guilty again. You sanctified us. You set us apart for your service. You called us your children. You came and made our hearts your dwelling place. And you've justified us. You've given us the righteousness of your Son. You've made us perfect and complete in him. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that we would live our lives glorifying you, walking in obedience and truth, and that we would be representatives, not of the old life, not of the old nature, the way of the unjust, the unrighteous, the unbelievers, but that we would live as examples of Christ, new creations in you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.